Normally attend worship training. They may do so now. You can take them outside, and I know they're going to have an awesome time there. I get the privilege and admittedly a little bit intimidating task of completing the short series on manhood and womanhood that began last week, and it's a little intimidating because, surprise, I'm not a woman. So know that I enter into this message and this topic with a little humility, and recognizing that I speak from perspective of myself being a man. And so I anticipate hearing some amens from some women and some feedback that's helpful after the sermon, which I welcome as long as it is constructive and helpful. Some chuckles with that. To that end, let me pray for our time together. Dear God, I thank you so much that you have given us your word, and that your word doesn't leave us in the dark, not only about who you are, but how we are your children, how you made us, and therefore how when we live in accord with your will, with your design, that we not only experience eternal salvation in the world to come, that we can begin to experience new life and the joys that come with that today. And God, we are, all of us, made male or female. And so the message of our nature and who you designed us to be and how in Christ you have redeemed us is not just tangential to our faith. It is central to knowing how we as men and we as women are called to live out our faith as your children. And to that end, God, I pray that our time this morning would be edifying, that you indeed would fill it with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And let us also pray together, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
So I don't know how you grew up in relation to this issue. Me growing up, I was not taught anything in primary school or middle school or high school about men and women in terms of what that means in life. So I kind of grew up with just culture and kind of assumed, as I said last week, that, well, there's girls and boys, but we're all basically the same, especially when you're little, you know, you're all basically the same. And no one was, when I hit the train wreck that was for me middle school and all of a sudden puberty set in, I realized we weren't the same, but I had no idea what to do with that. And so part of my goal with these messages is certainly for parents with kids who are going through that stage of life to encourage you to start having these conversations with your kid, especially when they get into puberty, because you and your role in shepherding them can help set them up to succeed as a man or succeed as a woman into adulthood, because they may not have the confidence to come to you and ask these questions, but they are hoping, although they might even, you know, look awkward, that you will come to them and talk about these things with them. So I say that too, just as a reminder, that that's certainly part of my goal with these. So last week, we looked at man and masculinity, and I told you that I think the way that Genesis 2 depicts how God makes the man from the dust, and how God then gives the man and the woman together, but the man more particularly, the call to rule over creation, to exercise dominion over it, and how the man's tie to the ground, I believe, is central for understanding that close connection that men have in their role to steward creation, to rule over it in a way to give glory to God. And I said at the end that the way we live that out as brothers in Christ now redeemed is that our calling is to be ambassadors of Christ's rule. That our goal is not to get fixated, I would say, on the red herrings of, you know, society and how we tease it all out, because that would be endless. We live in a world that does not live according to God's rule. Rather, we should see, okay, how can I, as a man, in my sphere, wherever that is, in society, whatever my job is, whatever my calling is, how can I bring about the rule of Christ in this place? So today, we're looking at women. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to open to Genesis chapter 2. This is in the same chapter where we see God forming the man from the dust of the earth. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but we're going to begin looking in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, I believe I have in the past actually preached some on this passage. Today, I'm going to mainly focus on how God formed the woman. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. So here we have in Genesis chapter 2, and let's all admit, it's unusual. I bet no one, prior to reading this chapter, ever would have said, "I bet women came from the rib of a man." Right? It's a surprise when you read this, that God chose this method of creating the woman. As I said last week, we ought to be surprised that God chose to form the man from the dust of the earth. And I talked about how in Genesis chapter 2, the covenantal name of God is used, Yahweh. That when in your Bible, when you see Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, that is actually the personal covenant name of God. And I would suggest to you that it's used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the intimacy with which God is involved in the process of creating the man and the woman. Which is not a surprise, since in Genesis 1 we learn that he makes them in his image. There's a sense in which God is more personally involved in the creation of the man and the woman in a unique covenantal way. So God chooses from the rib of the man to make the woman. We might ask, why does he do that? Because let's face it, I would suggest to you that from our cultural standpoint, the way we treat gender, Genesis 2 should read like this. And God said, "I'm going to make human beings." So up out of the ground, God made one who happened to be male and one who happened to be female. And God said, "Okay, go marry and procreate," the end of the story. That's how we tend to treat gender in our culture. It's accidental. It's pragmatic for the purposes of procreation. And that's it. But I would suggest to you that when Genesis 2 tells us that God uniquely made the woman from the man, that is a huge flag. It's like fireworks should be going off in your head when you read that. Because for one thing, as far as we know, this is the only creature that God made this way. God made all the other animals, male and female, right? The cows and the horses and all the other creatures that have male and female. I'm aware that some things don't exist that way. But whatever does exist in a male-female relationship, we're not told in any of those cases that God did the same thing. That God took the rib of a horse and made a female horse. That God took the rib of a bird and made a female bird. So God can clearly make females and males without resorting to this particular method. So why is it with the woman God chooses to do it this way? I would suggest it's because, just like in the case of the man, where God formed him out of the ground, because God wanted the man to have a very close relationship to creation as his calling to rule over it, that binary connection I talked about last week, that God chose to create the woman from the man because God wanted the woman to have a close binary relationship with the man. That the woman is to see union with the man as central to her purposes. And conversely, the man is to see and desire union with the woman. In other words, that by making her from him, God creates a relationship that is utterly unique in creation. What we see here is that women and men have a relationship that is not like any other male-female species. You will never hear that in the biology class. But that's what Genesis 2 tells us. Because as I said, God was clearly capable of making male, female, everything else, however he chose to do it. He chose uniquely when it came to human beings to make the female from the male. That tells us that God has a special purpose for the relationship between a man and a woman. It tells us that God has a unique, he wants a unique bond to exist between the man and the woman. And of course, Genesis 2 doesn't leave that to us guessing. Maybe that was it. Because how does the man respond? His response tells us everything about why God made the woman uniquely in this manner. He says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." If a horse could talk, a male horse would not say this about a female horse. If a bird could talk, a male bird would not say that about a female bird. Adam says this about the woman because it's true. She is from his flesh. And if you're curious, I'm sure you've heard sermons on this before, but the word there for the word for man in verse 23 is ish, and the word for woman is isha. It's the feminized version of man. In other words, her name communicates that she is out of man. So this is significant. And as I said to you, we tend to think of gender, I said this last week, materialistically. We live in a material world, right? You're all thinking Madonna now. We live in a material world. And so we tend to think of things on the level of science and material existence. So if all of us, including me, think of gender, we immediately jump to biology. XY chromosomes, XX chromosomes, anatomy, and so on and so forth. We tend to associate gender only with the physiological anatomy. Now that's true. That is part of our gender. To be a man has certain biological realities. To be a woman has certain biological realities. But I would suggest to you that Genesis 2 is taking us further than that. That there is something in the nature of man and woman that is altogether different from the rest of creation, and that their relationship is altogether unique in all of creation. God made the woman in a unique way to enjoy a special bond with the man. And now this, I would say this message gets reinforced in three different ways here in Genesis 1 to 3. First of all, God says to Adam and Eve, I read the whole passage last week, I'm not going to read it now, in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, God says, God blesses them, and he commands them to fill the earth and subdue it. I suggested to you that based on how God made the man, that his priority in that calling is subduing the earth. I would suggest to you that in how God made the woman, her priority in that command is filling it with life. I believe that Genesis 2, in teaching that woman comes out of man, and that in their union, she finds her purpose, which is to be the giver of life. To be the one who uniquely bears other image bearers who are made after the image of God. What does it mean to be made a woman? It means to be uniquely the one who gives life. Through her union with the man, the woman is to find fulfillment in her nature and in her calling. That's why God made her out of the man. In her union with the man, she is to find fulfillment in her nature as woman and in her calling to fill the earth and subdue it. We see this reinforced in the name that, secondly, in the name that Adam gives to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, after the oracles of judgment, which I'll get to in a minute, Adam gives his wife a name. Her name is Eve. And it tells us right there why Adam names her Eve. Some of you probably know that. Because she will be mother of all living. And we actually miss this because Eve doesn't actually capture the Hebrew pronunciation, which is Hava. You get that throat, Hava, is the actual name of Eve in Hebrew. Which, if you know Hebrew, which you probably don't, but if you did, you would know that sounds a lot like the word Haya for life or to give life. In other words, her name in Adam's mind, in the Hebrew person's mind, is synonymous with life giver. It's synonymous with living. And let me be clear, you may have heard this in the message before too, Adam naming Eve this is not just like you and I thinking, oh, what name do we like for our child? Oh, I like Steve, or I like Sam, or I like Sarah. Adam naming things is in accord with his design of ruling over things, and so he speaks a name that is according with its nature. Just as God speaks things into being, Adam, as his steward, is called to give them names that fit their nature. So it wasn't just like Adam thought, oh, Eve or Hava, that's a nice name. I like that name. He was saying, this is what you do. This is who you are. You are one who gives life. Out of you will come all living people. And so we see in Genesis a very clear message about what a woman is. It means to be someone who gives life. And then finally, we see it just like last week in the cursing that God gives to Adam and Eve in their sin. Last week, I highlighted how Adam's cursing was uniquely in the area of his attachment to the ground. God curses the ground, and God says, from now, instead of it being blessed and providing bountiful fruit to you, you will only get what you get out of it through sweat and toil. So we see how God judges that very close bond that exists between Adam and the ground. And then we see God judging the woman and her close bond with the man. She will have pain in childbirth, and she will desire her husband, and he will rule over you. I don't have time today to go into the full exposition of that second phrase. I think the first one's pretty obvious, and if you've ever had a child, you say, I know all about that. Even with modern medicine, we can experience every woman knows what it's like to experience pain in childbirth. I would suggest to you the second part of that, when God says to her, you will desire your husband and he will rule over you, is communicating what she has lost in union with her man. You see, I would suggest to you that the woman, whatever desire she had before the fall, was a positive desire out of the overflowing satisfaction that they already had in their relationship. In other words, you might imagine, and I think it's helpful if we compare the man's relationship to the ground to the woman's relationship to him. You can imagine the man before the fall wanting to see crops grow, but it's not a desire that's out of need. It's not a desire that's out of lack. It's a desire that's already out of abundance. He goes off optimistically, hopefully expecting that when he works the ground, it's going to produce life. And it's going to work the way that God intended it to work. In other words, he will till it and work it with joy and delight and abundance and thanksgiving. Not sweat and toil and anxiety and fear and worry and starvation. I would suggest to you that the woman, in her union with the man before the fall, enjoyed desire and this out of the overflowing love that she already had in that union with her husband. But now because of the fall, that union has been sundered. I can't go into all Genesis 3, but you see it when it goes from they were naked and unashamed in Genesis 2 to now they are ashamed and they're hiding. And the husband is blaming her. And you see the shattered relationship between the two. And so I suggest to you the desire she experiences after the fall is in essence the desire for things to be like what they used to be. She wants a certain intimacy with her husband that she will never be able to get anymore. She will always feel in her deep soul, I want more out of this relationship. And it's because she has lost so much. So that is the desire that she experiences, I would suggest. But whether or not you agree with that interpretation, the point is God uniquely judges her in that area where she is bound to the man. Just as he judged the man where he was bound to the earth, God judges her where she's bound to him. These are very clear connections in Genesis. And they help us see that for the woman, she was created out of the man to be the one who, through union with him, would bring life into the world. To be made a woman means to be a giver of life. Now, you and I know that that message is, we can all say a hearty amen to it, and it also brings challenge. Because I would suggest that we live in an age where that particular description of womanhood is not met with open arms by lots of folks. There are lots of women who could probably say in this room that they were either never ever given that vision for their lives, or they were even shamed for having that desire. We can all relate to the fact when we were in primary school, no one ever said, oh, you want to be a wife and a mother when you grow up? That's awesome. I mean, maybe a few of you enjoyed that. In my own experience growing up, that was never held out. And I know fatherhood wasn't either. I know, but this is on women. Women's Day. But when you were a woman growing up and a girl, you probably, in many cases, were not held up. That is an ideal way to give your life. And in some cases, you've been taught, and I would suggest to you, in our culture, you've been taught to see your body and its design to give life as the enemy. You want to be happy, you have to wage war against your own body. If you have an unwanted pregnancy, you need to kill it. Anything that God has given you that desires to give life is an enemy to your happiness. Now, this is not going to be a sermon all about the culture and the culture war, but if you're a woman, you feel this very keenly. And I believe if you're a Christian woman, you feel the tension in a way that men do not necessarily feel it. You feel the tension between what is your role in the church? What is your role in the family? What is your role in society? Versus what you're taught from Scripture about how God designed you. What is God's will for you? Now, these questions are not simple. But I do want to suggest to you, just like I did with men last week, where I suggested that the overarching paradigm is men are called to bring Christ's rule into the world, regardless of circumstance. For women, I want to encourage you, as a redeemed child of God, who your old flesh has died and you've been risen in Christ and you're made new, just like we read last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore you are new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. For you, I would suggest you have a particular calling to bring Christ's life into the world. By which I mean, you, as a woman, I would suggest have the unique ability, wherever you go, in whatever God calls you to do, to bring with you the presence of the life of Christ. Now, I'm aware that in an absolute sense, men do that as well. We also bring the life of Christ with us, because he lives with us in the Spirit. But I do believe that if we trace the lines of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, like we did last week, Paul says in Ephesians 5, he makes a really radical statement about Genesis 2. He says that when it said at the end of Genesis 2, the two shall be one, Paul says in Ephesians 5, this was ultimately speaking to Christ and the church. That's a profound statement about Genesis 2 and God's intention in making male and female. Paul is saying that part of God's ultimate design for making men and women was that it foreshadows Christ and the church. And if we follow that logic, then I would suggest to you women, you draw unique inspiration about womanhood from the church. The nature of the church. What does the church do? First of all, the church exists in union with Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no church. Second of all, in union with Christ, the church is the embodiment of the life of Christ. When Christ brings new life, he does it through the activities of the church. When Christ nurtures life in Christ, he does it through the activities of the church. And Christ sanctifies, when he redeems, everything that is happening in this age through the Spirit is happening in and through the church. And so women, let me encourage you that you have a unique, I would suggest, inspiration in the function of the church as it relates to Christ that men don't have. That as you see the church embody what it looks like to nurture the life of believers, you, as a giver of life, redeemed, have the calling in your own life to model that. What does it look like for you to be an ambassador of the life of Christ? Where you go and whatever God calls you to, you bring with you the presence of Christ's life with you. Now, obviously, this comes first and foremost in a marriage and a family. Your calling to your husband is not just to love him. It is to love him through the life Christ has given you to bring that life into your marriage. Now, I'm not speaking in absolute terms. Again, I know that men do this as well. But there's a unique way in which I can tell you as a man, your wife brings life into your home and into your life. I was, you know, living in an apartment. My chairs were probably, I don't remember, I think I had a futon that was a chair and a bed. It was a dump. It was a man cave. I didn't cook. I barely cleaned. My wife jokes with people that I ate cans of beans for dinner out of the can. I would go buy 8 pounds of fish that was on sale and eat it for a week. We're men. We do things assembly line. Now you go into my home and it's beautiful. I did none of that. But obviously that's easy to pick up. But the point is, it's not just the material things. It's the spiritual reality that when a woman comes into a man's life, she brings life. She brings a presence of Christ that he cannot experience with other men. That's what women bring into a man's life. So women, you have a unique role in your marriages, not just to love your husband, but to bring a sense of Christ's life into that marriage in a way that he will not experience from another man. It's unique. And I should say, from another woman. You are his wife. You alone have the privilege and the joy of bringing the presence of Christ's life into that home, of filling that home, not with your life, but with Christ's life. And of course, with your children. Your calling as a mother is not to just raise children who are good or smart or whatever cultural value you want to pick out. Your job is to inspire and nurture the life of Christ in your kids. That's your calling as a mother. Nothing else matters. Nurturing the life of Christ in your children is what a mother is called to do more than anything else. I don't care if your kids go to Harvard. If they can't look back on a mother who modeled and nurtured the life of Christ in them, then you failed as a mother. I should be careful. That sounded horrible. I don't know any mother, but you know, you get the picture. In other words, your calling is to love them and to bring Christ's life into that home. And you can't control kids. I can't control kids. You're not on the hook for what those kids end up doing with what you did. If you nurture Christ's life in that home, if you modeled that, if you inspired them toward that and you nurtured that in them, and God forbid they for a season walk away from that, you're not accountable for that. You are accountable for what you have done to model the life of Christ and to bring that life into your home. That's more important than the money you bring home from a job, more important than the neighborhood you live in, the schools your kids go to, or the kind of school they go to, or anything else. That you have done what you can do to model the life of Christ in that home. And you can only do that as a believer through union with Jesus Christ. You cannot be a successful woman or mother apart from that. Now, the beautiful thing about this is there are lots of stages of a woman's life that do not involve direct parenting. Some of you women are going, amen. Whew. Some of you are grieving that right now because you're going through transitions where children are leaving the home and you missed that, or you want grandbabies. Some of you are young and you're hoping to be married and you're not married and you're hoping to get married. And some of you want to have children, you can't have children. You're saying, well, where do I? And I would say in the church, this is one of the things we can do really badly. We can talk really easy about women in connection to motherhood and in connection to families at times, but some women will feel like, well, where do I fit in? I'm a woman. I'm a giver of life, so God hasn't given that to me for whatever reason, or I'm not in that stage, or I have little ones, so how am I doing it? Well, let me say to you that the calling to be an ambassador of the life of Christ is all-inclusive. It includes your professional career, if you have a career, or a part-time job. It includes your calling to your neighbors. It includes whatever ministry you are a part of. And it certainly includes being part of this church and the ministry of this church. In other words, just like with a man, it doesn't matter what station in life he's in terms of his, you know, status in his job. He's so called to bring Christ's rule. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in or what your particular calling is. You are always called to bring the life of Christ into the world around you. However he's made you. And I think oftentimes women feel, you know, they wrestle with, well, can I do this? Or should I do that? Am I allowed to do that? Or what have you? And those are good questions that take some discernment in some cases. But I just want to encourage you to not focus so much on those kinds of questions as much as to think through, God, how can I, and what you've called me to do, be an ambassador of the life of Christ? If you get that part right, I assure you the rest of it, in cooperation with your church, you can sort out. Now, I do want to say a couple of final points. One, in my generation, I feel like there were many women who were not given a vision for what it looks like to be a mother and a wife, who were even shamed about that calling, told it was a waste of time. However you square work and school and all of that, I recognize there's a lot of questions. But let me encourage you as a woman, if that is something God has given you to do, to see that as a worthwhile and incredibly unique and special calling. I'm married and my wife has 7 children, so I know the reality of day-to-day life for a mother. No one celebrates that. You don't get to stand up and give sermons. You don't get to stand up and give presentations in your workplace. You don't earn trophies, that so on and so forth. In fact, most of your day is spent doing things that you didn't imagine you'd do when you were in high school or college. But from the eyes of God, you have to remember, what does he value? What is important to him? And I guarantee you, eternal souls are the most valuable thing that God put on this earth. And so when women are called to steward those souls out of the life of Christ, whether or not society itself values it, God does. And some days you will need to remember that. Because some days you'll be like, why am I doing this? And you older women, by older I mean older in the faith, let me encourage you, there are lots of younger women who have never been shown what it looks like to be a godly wife or mother, and they are desperate for someone to come alongside them, to shepherd them and to love them. And so if you're saying, all my babies are gone, and how do I bring Christ's life? You have lots of young women around you who would love to have you in their lives. And you can do amazing ministry. I'm going to close now. I could say more, but I think it's good to close. If you have any questions or follow-up, I'd love to get your feedback on this. I know there's a lot I didn't get to talk about, but I hope that what we did look at was meaningful to you. And I do want to just emphasize that go back on your own and read these verses and find for yourself how God might speak to you in them if you're a woman. I'm going to pray for us. God, thank you so much for the fact that your words to us here in Genesis chapter 2 regarding men and women, they are life-giving. They're not life-giving in the sense we can come out of them and make up a list of what it means stereotypically to be a man or to be a woman, but they're life-giving in the sense that they set us on the right trajectory of knowing why you made us, men and women, what you have called us to do in our masculinity, in our femininity, and how in Christ we have unique tasks and responsibilities through being men and women that we get to participate in your work in this world of bringing your rule and your life. And to that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.